remarkable, I suppose, to come to the last chapter of any of the epistles and find that you are only now encountering the very first indication of any clearly stated word of rebuke or correction. That certainly is not common in the epistles. It's not solely known to Philippians, but the remarkable thing is that verse 2 really is the only verse in the entire epistle that clearly has an element of correction to it. And it's a testimony to something of the unique impact and flow and sense of the epistle, and part of why it has its unique benefit to the people of God. Each of the epistles has a purpose to serve in us, even in the broader themes. And this is part of what makes up the value of Philippians. Now, it shouldn't surprise us, I suppose, that if you were writing to a church that was almost, it seemed, trouble-free, and there was just one thing you had to address, I suppose it should be no surprise that it has to do with a conflict between two people in the church. Some amount of friction. Maybe conflict is too strong a word, as we'll get into. But it underscores to us, and really what we're going to be seeing today, is that truly godly people who sincerely and with zeal for God devote themselves to the work of the kingdom can detract from the value of their labors through unwarranted and fleshly divisiveness. Now, we're going to spend just a few minutes, first of all, looking at the people that are referenced in our text, verses 2 and 3 of Philippians 4. Just so that we understand the players mentioned. Then we're going to focus on Euodia and Syntyche. We're going to see that these were two women who had proven themselves in the support of gospel labors. But then we're going to see the distracting division that existed between them. And then, of course, at the end, we'll say, what does this all teach us? What are we to learn from it? And so we first want to look at the people referenced in these two verses, and there are multiple of them. First and foremost, the two people that really are the focus of the two verses are Euodia and Syntyche. Now, that both of them are women is evident from verse 3. It's clear that both have been in the church there in Philippi for some time. They're not newcomers. They have both been very active in supporting gospel labors. They provided needed help and support to Paul, as well as others in their ministry. And they've proven themselves competent in that capacity, so much so that Paul gives a very positive commendation for them. It would seem likely that in the past, Euodia and Syntyche had in fact worked very harmoniously together. It's unlikely that Paul's commendation of them in verse 3 would be written quite in the way it is if this was friction from the get-go. So that's Euodia and Syntyche. Then we have the true companion, and it's this person that's there's the most mystery about, and wherever there's mystery and intrigue, I suppose it's not surprising that commentators have a lot to say. You'll see various translations here. The New King James and the ESV have true companion. The New American has true comrade. The King James Version has true yoke fellow. The King James may be the most literal in its wording, but the New King James, ESV, NAS, are representing something of what, or are bringing out what's represented in a metaphor of being yoked together. So whatever the translation, they're all essentially consistent. But I don't think that we have any way to know who this person is or much about them. Now, many commentators have speculated regarding who this particular person is. But in my reading, I encountered nothing that was any more than speculation. I found none of them convincing. The only thing I did read that I think is interesting and could be true is a view put most clearly in my reading by Lenski, held by others as well, though, that the Greek word for companion slash comrade slash yoke fellow, depending on the translation you're looking at, is actually the name of a person. That Greek word is not describing them, it's actually their name. And so in that case, when Paul writes true companion, he's playing off the person's name. In other words, he's saying, this is your name. Your name is companion, and you are true to your name. Now, lest you think that that's like really far-fetched, Paul does that very thing in Philemon when he writes about Onesimus. It's not without precedent in Paul's writing. So it's possible, but again, I don't know as we can be at all confident in asserting that. Regardless, what the case may be, what we do know for sure is that this man that Paul is addressing as true companion has been joined with Paul previously in gospel labors, that Paul's experience with him has led him to trust this man as one who will be capable of this work of peacemaking, of resolving and healing the rift that existed between Euodia and Syntyche. In verse 3, we have another character referenced. It's Clement. I would hardly even mention this, except that some of you may be familiar with a very well-known figure named Clement, who was the bishop or pastor in the church in Rome. We have two epistles that he wrote to the Corinthians that still are in existence. It's some of the writings of those very early church, the apostolic fathers that we have. But this does not appear to be that Clement. I think there's a more than abundant reason to think that's not who this is. He appears to have been a man in the church in Philippi that had been engaged in gospel labors in a prominent way, such that everyone in Philippi would know him. And then finally, unnamed, he refers to another group of people under the heading of fellow workers, fellow laborers. A rather broad reference that would have encompassed certainly those traveling companions that Paul typically had with him as he moved from place to place, but likely others who had come in and labored there in Philippi in different capacities. So there you have all of the people referenced in verses 2 and 3, our text. So now let's focus on Euodia and Syntyche because they are the focus of the text. And we see, first of all, I'm really going to verse 3 first, And then we'll go back to verse 2. We want to see in verse 3 this commendation of Paul for the proven gospel labors of Euodia and Syntyche. Now, we've already briefly spoken of the fact that Paul commends them. Here we look at that commendation in more detail. And I want to bring out two strands of thought here, the first being that we have an indication, Paul's commendation, of their effort, the effort that they expended, and their endurance, their perseverance in expending that effort on behalf of the gospel. Here I'm focused on the phrase, these women who labored with me. Now, that Greek word labor is not the Greek word that would be used if you're going to go out and dig a ditch, all right? This Greek word labor really has primary reference to athletic endeavors, all right? So it's the expending of effort in an athletic event. And so it's the notion of pursuit of a prize, of pressing yourself to the fullest of your energy and capability to get to the completion of the event. And so I think this indicates, again, these two women are being commended not simply for occasional and and endeavors that were not consuming. These were two women that really had thrown themselves wholeheartedly into the support of the ministry of the gospel. I will, just as an aside, note here that particularly in our day, where I think in a rather obvious move of desperation that some exhibit to try to find some biblical basis for insisting that women should be able to participate as men in public ministry and whatnot, we ought not in any way to allow in our minds this brief reference to call into question what is clearly taught in the Bible elsewhere. And again, I think that that is a ploy that is often used by those who are seeking to justify what they have concluded, not from the Scripture, but what they bring into it. Clearly, Euodia and Syntyche's efforts here, we need to interpret them in light of the remainder of the Scripture, would have been in a supportive role or in some other role consistent with that which Paul very clearly says is appropriate for women to be engaged in. Now, what we see then is that these two women, he said, labored with me. They were united with Paul in their labor. And again, I would say that I think the evidence here would be that at least at the point that Paul is thinking of in his mind, there wasn't friction between them. Because I would suggest to you that he would not have talked about them laboring with me if the two of them were in contention with each other. Now, I think the last observation I would make here is that I think Lenski does not go too far when he draws from this that these two women were both energetic and talented women. They were energetic, that's implied in the labored. They were talented, that is, they were skillful and competent helpers. Again, otherwise I don't think you would have the commendation. And it's a true help to have such women in a church who see what needs to be done, who go and do it, and who are competent in doing it, and can be relied on to do that work. The second strand of thought here is the value they placed on the gospel and those who proclaim it. So they were not simply engaged in labor and effort and expending energy in a ministry. They were focused in the energy they expended on those things that God himself, Christ himself, has placed the priority on in the church. I think that's important. They didn't go off to find some other field of labor. They were focused on where Christ gives the priority. They labored together with Paul, with Clement, with the rest of the fellow workers. Whoever was engaged in the work of the kingdom, and particularly in the work of the public ministry, these two women were there to labor with them. They wanted to do everything they could that the ministry of the word would have the greatest impact possible. Now, I'll just briefly comment on the reference to those that labored in the ministry, the fellow workers, Clement and the rest, having their names written in the Book of Life. Of course, not only those engaged in ministry have their names written there. All true believers, all those who love Christ, all those who have been purchased by him, have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But certainly those who are engaged in the ministry of the gospel have their names written there. Certainly those who faithfully labor for Christ are among those whose names are written in the Book of Life. And again, I think Paul brings that in here to give the sense of these are ones that we ought to esteem, and these women did highly esteem those engaged in the ministry and sought to do all they could to enhance that ministry. Well, it's important then that we see that Euodia and Syntyche are, first of all, true Christian women, all right? And that secondly, they are proven Christian women with proven worth and value to the church. There's much that we could say, and much that Paul has said here, that they could be admired and commended for. But having seen how they were commended by Paul, we want to now consider what Paul has to say to them regarding this detracting division that existed between them. Paul is dealing with some sort of controversy that existed between Euodia and Syntyche. I think that none of us have difficulty envisioning, as Paul does this, the danger of what he's dealing with. He can easily make a division worse. I think that a lot of times people fail to appreciate that. You have a conflict between two Christians, and as we're going to speak of later, the importance of being a peacemaker. And so you're ready to barge in and rush in and fix up this problem without realizing that you have as good a chance of making the division worse as you have of making it better. And that's part of what ought to drive us to a real spirit of humility, when that is our duty to help facilitate peacemaking. But Paul realizes he's dealing with a difficult situation. He could very easily make it worse. The worst case, he could unite Euodia and Syntyche in resenting him. That happens sometimes. And why do I say all that? To underscore really what my first subheading here is we need to make note of the approach that Paul uses and the wisdom that is evident in how Paul approaches Euodia and Syntyche in these two verses. And the first thing that I would have you note is, though it's not explicitly mentioned in the text, I think it's important for us to be clear that Paul must be addressing a matter that had become public. The division, the contention, the friction between Euodia and Syntyche must have become public. Now, I think that there is more than just speculation behind that. Paul is writing in response to Epaphroditus coming from Philippi. Apparently, when he first came, there were others traveling with him who had since returned to Philippi. But Paul is working with information that Epaphroditus has brought to him. And clearly, this division had become a sufficient problem that Epaphroditus has informed Paul of it, brought it to his attention, and evidently asked for him to help in addressing it. And so Paul addresses the problem. He admonishes the two of them in a letter written to be read in the church. And it's very public. And we know from Matthew 18 that would not have been appropriate if the friction between these two women was not of a public nature. All right? If your brother offends you, you go and you resolve it between you and him alone. If another has to be involved, again, you go to that brother. Paul would not have ventured into putting this admonition in the epistle had it not been known within the church and evident to the church. The second thing that we ought to note is that Paul commends as well as admonishes. He commends as well as admonishes. Now, it is possible that this may not always be appropriate, but generally speaking, when an admonition is given, there is, if we're dealing with a true Christian, there is something as well that can be commended. Paul is not engaging in flattery in verse 3. He's simply stating what is true and what had been proven in them. He's stating what he has observed of them, what he himself has experienced, the appreciation and value that he placed on it. He wants them to understand that this friction that existed between them was detracting from what would be otherwise very valuable, helpful labors on their part. And he wants that cleared so that their usefulness might be greater than it is with this friction. The third thing to note here is that Paul is very brief in addressing the problem. He actually gives more space to commending them than admonishing them in the text. Now again, it's not that that is always necessary. But the point would be that this division, this friction that existed between them does not appear to have been related to a major issue. It's not widespread in the church. It's very localized to these two women and evidently very localized even within their relationship. We know how Paul tends to deal with division and contention and strife as they existed, for instance, in Corinth. And he certainly doesn't make just a brief address to it. So, but it underscores the wisdom. If you're not dealing with something that is a major issue, then don't dwell on it to the point that you create something major where it isn't. The fourth observation I would make is that Paul uses language that rather deliberately draws himself closer to these women. He is consciously avoiding putting a distance between him and them. The word that is translated implore in the New King James, beseech in the King James, entreat in the ESV, urge in the NAS, four different translations. That's not a surprise when you know what the Greek word is. The Greek word is parakaleo. So we've often spoken of that family of words. And the sense is, the key is para, coming alongside of. You're coming alongside to give help. What help do you give? Whatever help is needed. If it's rebuke that's needed, you give rebuke. If it's encouragement, you give encouragement. If it's comfort, you give comfort. If it's support, you give support. Across the whole range of need, whatever is needed. But the point is, you come alongside. And Paul, as he implores Euodia and Syntyche, remarkably chooses a word that says, I'm going to come alongside you for a minute. I'm going to draw you, I want one of you on each side of me. And it's almost as if he wants to stand between them and bring their hands together. But he says, I'm here alongside you. I'm not putting you at a distance. So I'm speaking to you from a judgment seat. I'm coming alongside you. Finally, and this will lead into the next point, which is to look at the actual content of the admonition. But in the very structure of the admonition, Paul is reinforcing the idea of unity. He is putting them on the same level. He is urging them to work out and heal the division just in the very structure of the admonition. Look at the admonition he gives. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, he could have said it different. This is not an English translation. The English translation is reflecting what is in the original. He could have said, I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind as the Lord. He is very deliberately using repetition. For what reason? He is addressing each of them exactly the same. There's a strong message in that. He's urging them to resolve the difference. Clearly, the difference, the friction that exists between them is one that is something that Paul believes should be and can be resolved. And he's saying you both need to work this out. Now, I want to be clear that this is not always appropriate, all right? I want to be clear on that before we speak more to the impact of it. It is not that every time there is conflict between two people in a church that you can speak to both equally in the same thing. The expression is that it takes two to have a fight, right? Certainly, as a proverb, that's often true. It's true enough so that we can make a general statement, that that is true. But we need to be clear that's not always the case. There are fights that occur where only one of the two parties is at fault. If that's not true, then you have no Savior. Let's be clear. If that is not true, then there is no Savior of sinners. Christ, the perfect man, was constantly in the midst of conflict and division and fights, we can even say. And he was not at fault. They were one-sided conflicts. One party and one party alone was responsible for that conflict. Christ, in fact, was the exact opposite of conflict. He was the Prince of Peace. Toward all men at all times, he showed himself to be kind, merciful, measured, generous. At no point did Christ at all give the slightest justification for conflict. At no point did Christ give cause a provocation for conflict. If we find ourselves in the position Paul was in, where we are addressing two Christians in controversy with one another, and if, in fact, it appears that the contention is pursued by one side or the other, while the receiving party is doing those things which make for peace, then integrity and truth would demand of us that we rebuke the one and commend the other. Don't ever forget that. If you'd stray away from that, you will sin against God because you will be reflecting on the righteousness that God's grace has provided in the one. That you must never do. And those situations do exist. The same is true. If both parties are contributing to the conflict, but one side is clearly contributing much more than the other, we cannot say the same thing to both parties in that case either. There are times when there will be conflicts, provocations where the one is constantly the instigator and the other, generally speaking, is responding in a way that is trying to avoid the conflict and trying to do those things which make for peace. And yet, there's one or two occasions where they slip and they do something that they really do not want to have done, said something they ought not to have said, but it's contrary to the general behavior and demeanor that they've shown. In that case, it would be an unjust judgment to say, well, you're an equal party to the conflict. That doesn't even remotely match truthfulness. So we need to understand here that what Paul is dealing with is a situation where his understanding of it said there really is not one or the other that is more at fault, and he wisely addresses both of them in a way that makes that clear and says, you both are contributing, you both need to work at resolving this. And this is not a major problem. If the two of you will get together and work this out, your labors for Christ will be far more effective than if you allow this friction to continue. Now, what does he tell them? What is the positive action that they are to take? They are to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, if he said that in verse 2 of chapter 1, it wouldn't have near the impact. But now, in chapter 4, verse 2, it has a lot of impact. We know what it is to be of the same mind in the Lord. We know what it is to have the mind of Christ. And this is what he is urging them to do. He said, if you will be of the same mind together in Christ, if you will be of the same mind of Christ, if you will each think and value and make judgments and decisions and speak and act as Christ would, then this division will be healed. The friction between you will be resolved. The mind of Christ that humbled himself, that gave himself, that did not consider himself, the mind of Christ that was focused on the salvation of sinners, the mind of Christ that sought to be at peace and unity, the mind of Christ that prays most predominantly above all other requests he makes for the church. His principal concern is that of peace and unity among his people. That's the mind of Christ. For us to have the same mind that elevates that in priority. This, you see, having the mind of Christ is what will expose and rebuke the pride that often is at the root of so much of our conflict with others, devaluing what Christ would place emphasis on, our valuing that which we want. Paul said, if you can get together and have the same mind as Christ had, your friction will be resolved. Now, the final thing, and we speak only briefly to it, the assistance Paul enlists here, I urge you also, true companion, help these women. We cannot be sure of the identity of this individual, but as we said, clearly this person, whoever they were, had won the confidence and trust of the Apostle Paul, and he asks him to play the role of a peacemaker, to help these two women to be of one mind once again. Now, note from this that the role of peacemaking is not successfully carried out by just anyone. Paul didn't say, will somebody, anybody in the church in Philippi help these two women? He says, I know the person who can handle this. And you're it, and I'm asking you to help these two women work this out. The role of a peacemaker we ought never to venture into without great carefulness and without the awareness that there is grace required. And there is skill in grace required. There may be some divisions that we're able to address and some that we ought to leave for someone who is a little more experienced and who is in a better position to deal with it. The role of peacemaking is not one that just anybody can take up with any given conflict. He says, you're the one who can work this. I need you to help these two women. Well, that's what's in the verse. Now let's consider the lessons for us to learn. And many of these I've, of course, alluded to as we've gone along. The first lesson for us to learn is the reality of remaining sin causing divisions between two true Christians. We could almost say that some amount of division between true Christians is inevitable. And I almost wrote that, but then I reflected on it and I said, I don't know if that is exactly true. But it is going to be something that we almost unavoidably encounter in this world, in church life. There's a number of factors for that. Some of it has to do with our remaining sin, remaining carnality, remaining fleshliness. Wherever there's remaining carnality, wherever there's remaining fleshliness, what will result? The works of the flesh rather than the fruit of the Spirit. What's one of the common themes of the fruit of the works of the flesh? It's contention. And it's bitterness. And it's responding with anger. It's harboring resentments. That's the works of the flesh. Those things, because there is remaining fleshliness in all of us, it inevitably... It implies, I shouldn't say inevitably, it implies that we ought not to be surprised by the fact that there are fleshly contentions and friction that emerges. But I would suggest to you that even if that's not the case, there are other things that lead to situations where there will be some frictions, and we see evidence of this even in the book of Acts. Some of that has to do with the fact that none of us have minds that have been fully, have the darkness of our native sinfulness fully dispelled from them. We are still all learning from God's Word. We're still all having the light of God's Word increasingly dominating our thinking. And so there will be times when there will be friction. There will be times of friction even between two people who are zealously attempting to be conscientiously faithful to Christ. We see that in Romans 14. There will be friction, and we ought not to be thrown off by it when it occurs. We ought not to immediately conclude that the people involved aren't Christians. This is going to happen. Now, none of that is to say that we ought to take it lightly, or that we ought to excuse it, or that we ought to trivialize it, or that we ought to just say, yeah, that stuff happens in churches and we're not going to do anything about it. Paul is not dealing with a major issue of conflict. But Paul doesn't say, well, you know, stuff happens in churches like that. He still addresses the issue. Now, the second thing that I think that we need to learn here is the importance of not dismissing the good because of the bad. It's crucial that we take note of Paul's very carefully maintained balance here. He calls out Euodia and Syntyche for their lack of unity, but he also calls them out for their faithful labors for the sake of the gospel. The problem that developed between them did not, in his mind, cancel out their proven faithfulness. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, is our expression. Don't dismiss the good because of the bad. We should note how Paul is careful to be sure that they know how highly he valued their labors. And in fact, he wants that to motivate them to heed his admonition to resolve their differences. Now again, different situations, different things. In Corinth, Paul is basically saying, this is so bad and it's so widespread that I'm beginning to worry about you. Doesn't do that here with Euodia and Syntyche, does he? He's saying the nature of this situation is one where I cannot dismiss I'm dealing with two sincere Christians who are zealous for the work of God, who are proven faithful. I want you to know how much I value that. And let that be motivation to you to clear up this matter that exists between you. We need to maintain that same balance. We need to remember all of God's people are engaged in a warfare with sin. The reality of that warfare that becomes evident at times to us does not negate the evidences of their Christianity. It adds to the evidences of their Christianity. The third lesson for us to draw here is the priority that we should give to seeking peace and to preserving unity. Seeking peace with all of God's people, preserving unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ is something we must pursue with very high priority. Again, it's the predominant theme of Christ's prayer for his church in John 17. And if that's the predominant theme of his prayer, it ought to be the predominant theme of our prayer and of our desire. As we mentioned earlier, being a peacemaker is of high priority. It is essential to the character of the Christian. Christ makes that clear in the Beatitudes. The Bible emphasizes in multiple texts our duty to pursue peace wherever peace can be secured without sacrificing truth or obedience to God. We must remember, and I ask you to listen very carefully to how I've worded this, we must remember that there is error we must avoid on the one hand, where the price paid for peace and unity is a compromised conscience and compromised truth. That is true. But we must also remember that there is error just as deadly on the other hand, where a carnal insistence on principle, when no consequential issue is involved, or a carnal affirmation of the truth is pursued, and we justify the offense and division we cause when we ought to be repenting of the sin and sinful attitudes of our hearts and minds in it. We ought never to be the cause of division if we can avoid it without offense to conscience. And where division must come, it should be with the greatest sorrow in our heart, and it should be attended with every effort to contain that division as much as is possible. Certainly, never to take that division, broadcast it, bring it to others. That's a telltale sign of sin. It ought to be our desire to keep that division that we have been unable to avoid, regretfully, to contain it and to give it no voice. Finally, We need to learn from this text the value we should place on growing in our skill as peacemakers. I've emphasized that not everyone is at a point of grace to be a peacemaker in just any conflict, in any situation. But we all should be growing in our skill and in our grace as peacemakers. We should all desire to achieve this level of competency in peacemaking that this true companion had achieved in our text. We should aspire to be one that the Apostle Paul could have called on to help Euodia and Syntyche resolve their differences. I need to raise a caution on this point. There is a personality, it seems to me, that craves playing the role of a peacemaker, of a counselor, of a psychologist. They want to be this expert who shares a great insight with others, and they could if somebody would just call them and get them on a plane, they could settle centuries old conflicts in the Middle East. It's just that people haven't recognized them yet. There's that mentality that says if people would just let me be the peacemaker, I'd make peace. Well, that's a pretty obvious sign that you're not a peacemaker. It's a pretty obvious sign that you're the last person that ought to be involved. You're going to create more conflict, not less. We will not be useful as peacemakers if there is any pride, if there is any self-conceit, if there is any desire on our part to be that one. Useful peacemakers are humble, they're self-denying, they're focused on the other, they are grateful for the opportunity to serve Christ in being the instrument he uses to restore harmony between two brothers or sisters in Christ, but they recognize that that's only by the grace of God. The best of peacemakers, in my observations, has been those who work out of the view of any but those that they are seeking to help restore to peace. You probably won't even know they did it. There may be a handful of people that know about it. If you happen to speak to one of those handful of people, you'll discover it. But nobody else will know. Being a peacemaker is fraught with danger. There's a proverb that speaks of that. It's not easy to learn to do this. But it is something that we should and do need to develop by God's grace, because Christ said every one of those in his kingdom are peacemaker. At some level of development, at some level of grace, they are peacemaker. Some may be more advanced in that grace than others. We're thankful that there are such. Well, much that we have seen in this passage today, may God bless what we have seen, both that we may avoid all unnecessary division, and that we may be those who help to resolve differences that do occur, because that is what Christ wants for his people and for his church. Well, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, surely all of us know with great remorse times when we have sinfully been the cause of conflict and of friction. Either our God, due to insensitivity and a lack of awareness that we should have had, or worse, at times, because of the assertion of fleshliness in our hearts and in our minds. And our Lord, we are thankful that there is forgiveness in Christ for sin. And we're thankful, our God, as well, that Christ has given His Spirit, the fruit of His Spirit being love and joy and peace and long-suffering. And all the fruit of the Spirit, when we look at them, works to make us those who will be at peace and make us those who will be peacemakers. Our God, this is the work of Your grace and of Your power. We cannot explain it any other way. But we do pray that that work in us will continue and that it will grow. And that it will grow so greatly that it will be obvious that Christ lives in us. We ask this, our God, for the sake of the work of Your kingdom, which has been so often damaged by unnecessary conflict and division. We ask, our Lord, that our hands will be to the work, not detracting from it, but giving ourselves with the mind of Christ to it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.